I told you about 9 months ago that between then and next week, our 125th anniversary, we would walk through our windows here. It's also the 40th anniversary of those. So the sanctuary was redone in 1978, so that's 40 years, as well as our 125th anniversary. But I said we weren't going to go in order, so we've kind of picked around for different reasons. But today, here's the drink from the fire hose. I'm actually going to go through all of the windows here in one day. So those of you that missed some, Spotty got some or the other, we're going to get through all of them. So get ready. Now, those of you that are doing quick math in your head, you're like, I see 11, and if he talks about each for 5 minutes, fasten your seatbelt. So most of the liturgy of today is walking through these with different readings and hymns, kind of walking through the story of the Bible. So not a traditional longer sermon at one time. You get 11, actually 12 or 13 sermons in short bits. But that's the liturgy for today, is walking through the windows here, which tell the story of the Bible. So when they were put in, the title they were given is The History of Salvation. If you read the Bible from cover to cover, you can get lost in many places and go, what is going on? I don't understand this. This is weird. God, you don't make sense. You can have a lot of unanswered questions, and so it's helpful to keep in mind what's the big story, right? If we were to plop down in the middle of your life on one day, maybe 5 or 10 or 25 years ago, and that's all you lived again, you might think, what's going on? Where am I? You forget, you know, what's the whole story going on? So that's what we're going to do today and try to keep that all together. But they are entitled The History of Salvation. So spot stories from the Bible pulled out that tell us what God has done for us. So a very good place to start is where? At the very beginning, right? Guess where we're not going to start? Not at the beginning. You talked about this last week. Two windows were added this year. Paula Capizzi painted them, and they're in the back in the narthex as you walk in. They look like the rest, but they are new within the past 6 months or so. I'm going to start with that one that we talked about last week because it tells you the whole story of the Bible. If you remember this story and this window, you remember the whole thing. So before we get into some of the details, and that is the story that Jesus tells. Jesus is talking to both Pharisees, religious people, and outcast sinners, and he tells a story about what God is like. And it tells you also the purpose of Jesus' life and his whole ministry. And he tells you that God is like a wealthy, noble father who has two sons that both run away, and he wants to go find both of them and bring them home. That's the story Jesus tells. I think that's Jesus preaching the gospel to you. And when that father brings those sons home, only one of them comes home, the one that ran to a faraway country and spent all his money and did all sorts of bad things, the father rejoices, embraces him. So that's what you see. It embraces him and says, wow. And the older son that refuses to because of his cold and bitter heart and says, hey, I've done everything right. You owe me. The father still wants both of them. That is the heart of God, and that is the story of the Bible, is God coming after and rescuing and saving you and me as people. So now we can go to the beginning. The first words of the Bible are in the, good. And then the next word is in the beginning, God. And not in the beginning, you or me were in control of things. No, that's what we tell ourselves sometimes. It's in the beginning, God. And the next word, in the beginning, God created. So before anything else, there was God. And God is creating, creative. Beginning of the Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, at the beginning, creating. So you can see, those are just close-ups. You're better off looking at them. You see the waters. Genesis 1 says, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. So if you go to the zoo and see all the weird animals, because there really are a lot of weird ones, think, That's how creative God is. If you go to botanical gardens and see all these crazy plants you've never heard of or seen before, and you can't pronounce and the English, let alone the Latin, God made that. If you go to the farmer's market or the grocery store, and you can go to Meijer and find some weird fruit that you're like, I've never heard of that, and I've never tried that, and if it's on sale, I just might. That's God's creativity. If you go to a museum and see beautiful art, go to a symphony and hear beautiful music, creativity is part of God's character. And so God creates, and throughout the 7 days of creation, God creates and says, this is good. He creates more and says, this is good. And then he gets to humanity. God says, let us make humanity, man and woman, in our image, in the likeness of us. And then God looks at man and woman and says, it is very good. God created and wanted relationship with you and I, and yet you know the story, right? Adam and Eve, push came to shove. What did they want? They wanted to be their own God. And before anything else broke in creation, they broke their relationship with God. And right at that very moment, when God confronts them in the garden after they have sinned and broke their relationship and everything is coming crashing down in God's perfect world, God doesn't say, I told you so, you're on your own. Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of a Savior. In the garden, at their very worst, when they have sinned and broken it all, God already promises that he will rescue them. That is the heart of God, the rescuer, even at your worst. So even in God's beautiful creation, when it is all broken and fallen, God still promises to rescue. However, it's on God's timetable, and so not ours. So this long story will unfold. Well, I invite you to turn to your bulletins, and we're going to sing now about creation, those two verses, Earth and All Stars. As the story unfolds of God rescuing and saving his people, there's a major thing that happens, well, on this wall, you know, between those two, and that's the flood, which isn't mentioned. That is God, again, rescuing and saving his people. But the next story that is included is Abraham. And Abraham, in Genesis 12, God calls him. He was minding his own business, having a good, nice life. And God says, I want you. I'm going to use you to form my people, to rescue my people. And so God calls Abraham and Sarah, who are already old, and he has no heir. No son, no heir. And it says, I will make you into a great nation. Okay, God, thanks for the promise, but time keeps ticking. And it had, and so Abraham took things into his own hands and had a child with Hagar, not his wife, and that's Ishmael. And God says, no, you didn't trust me. That I can save you all on my own, and I can keep my promises. And so finally, years later, very, very old, Abraham and Sarah have Isaac. Finally, the heir, the promised one. And then when Isaac's maybe a teenager, God says, and this is one of those strange stories that if you only read that, you might get the wrong picture about God. God says, Isaac, your son, the one I gave you, the promised one, I'm going to test you. Abraham does. Or God tests Abraham and says, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham says, this doesn't make any sense. I have no idea. It doesn't make sense with all your promises to me, but God, I know you to be good and loving and trustworthy, so I will trust you even when it doesn't make sense. And so he takes him up on this hike, journey up a mountain, and puts him on an altar to sacrifice. And then at the very last minute, God says, don't harm the boy. I tested you, and you trusted me. And the line it says is, now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, from me. And then you see in the New Testament, Isaac's pointing us to someone else because God looks at us and says, I have not withheld my only son from you. If Isaac dies, that doesn't save anybody. Jesus dies, and it saves all of us. And so you see there's a sword made into a cross because that's pointing us to the real one who died to save us. And also a point on this, whenever God asks something hard of you or to trust in a hard time and a hard season, it's not anything God hasn't already done for you. Abraham loses his son, which he doesn't. God lost his son for you. Any hard things, and Jesus promises to walk with you on those. So that's Abraham, and then the story continues to unfold. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob has how many sons? This is Bible trivia, too. You got to pay attention. 12. One of them is Joseph, and through him they end up in Egypt. Remember the famine? But then years later, it says a new Pharaoh arose, didn't remember them, and enslaves God's people. Hey, these workers would be useful. And so there are hundreds of years slavery in Egypt saying, God, where are you? We thought you came for us and love us and care about us. What's going on? Finally, God says, I've heard my cry, and he comes and raises up the most unlikely of leaders, Moses, who is already 80, I believe. So a point on that. If you think you're too old to be used by God, Moses was 80 before God said, come on, I got work for you. And so Moses is used by God to rescue them from slavery in Egypt, and they come out. Just all of the plagues, all the miracles that God uses to defeat all of the Egyptian gods, save them once they come to the Red Sea, save them again, come into the desert, save them again by feeding them in the desert with manna and quail, and they had nothing, and give them water in the desert, saved them over and over and over again. And then finally, God gives them his, how we say, Ten Commandments or law, or you might say God's will. He gives them his will. After everything I've done, all the ways I've saved you, here is the expression of my character that is how I want you to live. Not that you're going to earn my favor or my love. You already have all of it. But you are my children. And as a part of my family and my children, here is what my will is. And the first thing, the first and only thing, is you shall have no other gods. And the second rule is don't break the first rule, right? It's from a movie, isn't it? That really is. All the other commandments go to the have no other gods. No other God rescued you like that. No other God is going to keep his promises like that. Trust in me. However, you get to Deuteronomy, Moses' last will and testament. They're about to go into the promised land that God's going to give them. And God says, don't forget. Life's going to get nice and cozy and comfortable, and you're going to forget. And they do. And yet God still doesn't abandon them. When you and I would, when God should, he doesn't. And so he sends, and that's going to be the next one, is prophets and so many people to call God back. When God's people go astray, he sends messengers, people to speak to them. And God sends in the Old Testament prophets, priests, kings, all of those to do God's will. But this is the window, prophets and God's word. As you heard from Hebrews, summing it up, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So you can see the book, the word, and the sword. God speaks. It's one of the first things you learn about God in the beginning. God created, and then barely get to another verse, and God said. We have a speaking God. Most people, many traditional religions, are looking for anything from a God because the gods are silent. From the first nearly two verses of Scripture, we know that God was at the beginning, God creates beautifully, and God speaks. And God continues to speak. And God speaks to us mostly in two ways. We sometimes say law and gospel, or judgment and grace. God wants you to, when we hear God's will, we are convicted of our sin, but it's so that we might know and hear even clearer God's mercy and grace given to us. So God's word, which obviously we have in written in the Scriptures, but God is speaking to us in his word through his sacraments to us each and every day. And so God's word is that sword that is sharp, active, and I think of Aslan in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. You say, you know, is he kind? Is he good? Is he safe? And they, no, he's not safe, but he's good. So God's word is a sword. It's not a fluffy bunny. It's a sword. It's good. But it will convict you, but then it'll also bring you the words that'll save you as well. We're going to sing now about God's word, those two hymns, God has spoken by his prophets. I'm guessing a number of these, if you've grown up learning the Bible, you might be able to pick out and figure out what they represent. This one might be a little difficult. This one's called the familiar things window, or God's mystery revealed in familiar things. So you have a wheat, that's a tulip as far as I'm concerned. Might be something else, but and dove. We long at times for the grand, the big, the flashy, don't we? things that are big, impress us. We long for those things. And even in our faith lives, we long for people that make big promises and say, you know, if you just do this, God will make all of your dreams come true. We long for those things at times, yet God comes to us in the most ordinary things. Words, God speaking. Think about that. How basic are words? God coming as we're getting there in the point of the story, as a regular human being that looked so normal that people looked at Jesus and thought he was just a normal human being. Or the most sacred things we do in worship, sacraments, that is baptism and communion, make use of water, bread, and wine. In the ancient world, you don't get any more basic than water, bread, and wine. The most basic things out there, God says, I'm going to do my most holy things through the most basic things. How often is it, if we have the eyes of faith to see, God comes to us in the things most ordinary. And sometimes it is the words of somebody else who's speaking God's word to us. Or when somebody gives you a calm hand on the shoulder or a hug, it is as if they are the hands of Jesus to calm and to care and to comfort. So God comes, God's mystery revealed in familiar things. God comes to us in the things most ordinary. Like God coming to earth and being born a human. The big word we use is incarnation. The birth of Jesus. As the story unfolds, way back when, in Genesis 3, God says, I will send a Savior. And it wasn't Abraham and it wasn't Moses, although they pointed to it and they looked like him. And it wasn't prophets and it wasn't kings, although they looked like they could be, but not quite. Finally, at the right time, God sent his son. The story unfolds. God himself joins his creation. Eternal at the beginning, yet born in real time to the most ordinary thing, right? An unwed young virgin. The enthroned Almighty is born into the lowest of society to save. But that also tells me God has come so low that there is no place, no low in your life that God will not come and join you and rescue you from. Before we hop over there, there are two that are in the middle. We already talked about one, that is the prodigal's return. On the other side is, the Gibsons are bailing out of the way so they don't get stared at. Baptism of Jesus. So those are the two ones when Paul and I were talking, and she's saying, you know, hey, which ones should we do? And we talked back and forth, and we decided on those two. Baptism of Jesus, beginning of his ministry. Another Trinitarian moment, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in one spot. The voice of the Father says the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. And if you look, under the dove, above Jesus' head, the light is actually also a crown. It's one of those moments to say, this is Jesus for who he is. The Father says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Baptism of Jesus is one of those big moments at the beginning of the Gospels where his ministry begins, but it's also one of those strange moments if you think about it. We talk in baptism about being forgiven of sin, being washed and cleansed and filled with the Holy Spirit. And I say, wait, Jesus doesn't really need any of those things, does he? He doesn't need to be forgiven. He doesn't need to be cleansed. The Spirit is already fully in him more than anyone else. Jesus became completely human. He took on all of our humanity. So as simple as I can put it to help myself out is, Jesus goes into the water to get dirty with my sin that he might take it to the cross and forgive it and heal it. I go into the water to get clean because Jesus makes that water holy. Jesus became completely one of it. He didn't need to be cleansed of it. No. But also we do baptisms back there as well, so it made perfect sense to have it back there. Now, if you also think through the story of the Bible, creation throughout the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, Jesus is born and then over here, Jesus dies. So what didn't we have two windows of was things that happened between his birth and his death. So that's also why we added those two. But there's another thing I'd like you to think about. When you think of the space between Jesus' birth and Jesus' death, the ministry of Jesus, and you think of where does the ministry of Jesus continue today? It is
through us.
So, a couple layers to that. We added once for the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, but where does the ministry of Jesus happen through what the Holy Spirit is doing through us? It's us. We come in and are filled and forgiven and renewed, and then we go out and live the gospel out. So that's the baptism of Jesus. And you read the Gospels, and from the very beginning, Jesus lives for a purpose. And the Gospels are written that way to say he fulfills all of that, all those promises, all of those words, the whole Old Testament. Abraham and Isaac, that story doesn't really mean much unless the Jesus story is true. There is only one true Lamb of God. When God says, don't harm him, there's also a ram in the thicket. In the sacrificial system that God set up in the Old Testament, on Passover they sacrificed a lamb, the Passover lamb. And really none of those lambs actually forgave any sin. It was this lamb, the lamb, that truly forgave all sin. But also, Moses in Exodus over there, the plagues, 9th and 10th plague. The 9th plague was darkness over the whole land, and then the 10th plague was the angel of death, the death of the firstborn. What happens on the cross? There is darkness over the whole land, and then there is the death of the, and God doesn't demand the death of your firstborn. He gives his own for you. So this story is a continuation of God's story, of God at his own expense rescuing you back. That's why Jesus tells the story of a father wanting to run after his children. That's Jesus on the cross. It's God running after you, his children, and sparing no expense to bring you back. You see, forgiveness and eternal life are absolutely free to you, but they're not free. They cost Jesus everything. But if this were the end of the story, we wouldn't be talking about it, right? Jesus was laid in a tomb on Friday. Something else happens on Sunday. The gospel in 6 words could be, it is finished, he is risen. It is finished, he is risen. But when I say he is risen, you also should say, he is risen indeed, hallelujah. This is a phoenix, which in lots of art, not just Christian art, but a lot of historical, became the historical symbol throughout different cultures as rising from death to new life, rising from ashes to something new. So, long-standing, I guess, art symbol. And so Christians have applied it also to the resurrection, to say that death is defeated. When Jesus rises, death and sorrow and suffering and pain are all defeated because the gospel is true. God's whole story is real, is true. And so it took me a while when I was first here to figure out what this actually meant, so I had to actually look it up. So, because I'm not actually that good at art. So, but yeah, you can see the bird, phoenix, symbol of resurrection. But this is, if this doesn't happen, nothing else is true, but it did. 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection chapter, Christ is risen. All of God's promises are true. And we have new life. We have it all. This one is called The Spirit of Peace and the Broken Sword of War. It's also called The Last Day. I think it's printed, Last Days. Yes, a few of them say Last Days, meaning in the future when Jesus will come. You see, there are so many places in the Bible where Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Or God talks about wanting to bring shalom and goodness and perfection to the whole world. Talks in the Old Testament and the New about when Jesus returns, he will end all evil, all pain, all suffering, all those things we know are not God's will, and yet we still deal with them, and we know that Jesus is risen, and so we live in this weird time, but he has promised to end all those and restore true peace. Even in Israel, or in Isaiah, I mean, talks about way back 700 years before Jesus saying, in that day, the lion will lie down with the lamb. That doesn't happen, right? Or the infant will play with the cobra. Things that don't happen. That kind of peace will come to God's whole world. And it says things like they will beat swords into plowshares. So instead of using a sword for war, you're going to use it as a tool to work the ground and bring good. So we won't need weapons, things like that. So we, as God's people, we know that that's our future. We talked about that when we talked about creation and recreation. When Christ returns, that is the promise God will make good on. And so as God's people now, we do pray and work for peace and justice and reconciliation as God's people and as the church, because that is God's future that will come fully, and it is God's will now. So this one, you see the dove is also often a symbol of peace, but breaking the sword of war, that is, when Jesus returns, he will be the Prince of Peace and make that come fully. I'm going to have you stand now for the gospel reading, which involves the next window. This one's called The Lordship of Jesus. We talked about this a few weeks ago. I, for years, called it Nuclear Jesus. But the nuclear sign is to tell you that there is nothing that Jesus is not Lord over. He's Lord over it all, even a nuclear world. If Jesus then has truly risen from the dead, he has a claim on all of you. And not only is he risen, I said on Thursday was Ascension Day. He has ascended into heaven. So that's the gospel reading. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 24th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. Verse 52 says, "And they worshiped him." If anybody says Jesus never claimed to be God, one little verse there says, you should only worship God. Jesus receives worship, never says don't do that. He forgives sin, only God can do. He receives worship. They worshiped him because Jesus is Lord of all. So this has become one of my favorite windows because it reminds me that the king is on the throne. Jesus has a claim over your life, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, your actions, how you speak. Jesus is the only one who has promised from long ago, who has lived, died, risen, will return. He is the Lord. The Bible tells God's story. And it is God's story of rescuing. Yes, creating, redeeming, saving, and renewing. Or a number of weeks ago, I showed you that piece of art that had life, loss, love, life. It starts with God's giving of life, yet it was lost, and yet God's great story of love to re-give that life again. Now Zion's final window, which is what our logo is made of, is also based for our 125th anniversary next week, is "Out of Zion God Shines Forth" from Psalm 50. So this window, you're going to have to come back next week.